chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. Acts 4, 13 through 22. As I've had occasion to preach up here over a while now, I've been going through the book of Acts, so it's a very slow procedure, as you can see. Last time I preached was in June, so you might not remember everything, or you might not have been here. Just to get us up to snuff, because this is really a long passage. What's happened at this point, starting in the beginning of chapter 3, is Peter and John are going into the temple to pray, the normal hour of prayer that the Jewish folks went in. And, of course, Peter and John were Jewish Christians, so they joined in. As they entered the temple, there was a man there who had been crippled his entire life. And this man had been taken to the temple on a regular basis and set there in front of the temple, probably a daily basis, to beg for sustenance. And so everyone knew who this guy was. I mean, the city of Jerusalem, so many Jewish folks that were there would go to the temple regularly. They all saw this guy. They all knew that he was crippled all his life. And yet, on this particular day, Peter reached down to him and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man immediately stood up. His legs became strengthened. In front of all these people, his legs became strengthened. And he not only stood up, he started to walk. And not only did he walk, he started to leap for joy. And praising God, he went into the temple with Peter and John. And Peter then went on to preach a sermon in the latter part of chapter 3. And this got the attention of somebody, though. It got the attention of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the 70 ruling elders of Israel, or Jerusalem specifically, in the temple at this time. But they were the men who their job was to judge and rule over the Jewish people. The one man in charge of them, or ahead of them, was their high priest. So it was the high priest and 70 elders. These men were, of course, in the temple because that was their job. These are the same men, by the way, who sentenced Jesus to death by sending him to the Romans and telling them to execute him. So these same men, up to this point, haven't been taking a whole lot of note of the church. God's been protecting the church from any attacks from the Jewish people. But now, this event got their attention big time. This event was actually a fulfillment of Scripture. And they even themselves, you'll see, refer to it as a sign. This event, Isaiah 35, 6, says, "Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." This man's healing was a sign. The kingdom of heaven is here. Take note. They saw this. They didn't accept it for what it was, but they saw exactly what was going on. But the people, they did see what was going on. They saw a man that they knew couldn't possibly have just suddenly got a healing by some strange accident was now jumping, leaping like a deer in the temple and praising God. So the people knew something big was happening. So today, as we look at our passage, that's my introduction. Our passage picks up after they have the elders and rulers have taken Peter and John and this man in, and they've given them something of a lecture. And they're still not quite sure what to do at this point. So look, taking a look at verse 13, again, hear the word of God, starting with verse 13. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that they may spread no further among, that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And then when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that you provided this record of this event in your word for us. We thank you for your word overall as it tells us who you are and what you've done for us and what our response to that should be. Today, as we go through this passage, we ask you that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, help us to receive, each and every one of us, what you desire for us to receive by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The church today in America and much of the world, for that matter, seems to be blending more and more into society, losing influence as a result. Christians want to be less noticed by the world than they once were. They don't want to be a peculiar people, I guess. But we are a unique people to God. And he's chosen us to be his. And we should stand out. We should seem different to the world. And so when we're not seeming different to the world because we want to blend in, it's usually because we're trying to not look too much like followers of Jesus. We want to be part of the crowd. And so, as we look at our passage today, I want us to think about that, because there's something going on, again, that I think most of us don't even really think about as Christians. We know it, we say it, but we don't really think about the depth of it. There's a spiritual war going on, and it's been going on since the Garden of Eden, but it continues to go on and will continue to go on until Jesus comes back. And this spiritual war that we're involved in, you and me as believers, as Christ followers, are foot soldiers in that war. But there's something going on around us that we tend to ignore. Well, we talk about the devil and so on, but we tend to ignore what's really going on. And so when the world gets more and more oppressive to Christians, for those of us who desire to live for Jesus and are willing to stand out, we might see more oppression from the world. But that oppression is not instigated just by the people who are coming after you. It's instigated in the spiritual realm. And you and I are, again, often the victims of that. We need to recognize this is not a horizontal war. It's a vertical war. That's why I had us read Ephesians chapter 6 earlier, and I'm going to refer back to it some more. What's going on for us as believers, though, is we need to recognize that this is a spiritual war that we're fighting, and that as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to always be faithful to him, to his commanding us, to his control, rather than to be controlled by men. You and I need to make sure we have that realization that we have to answer to him. We should answer to him. We have his spirit to guide us and strengthen us as we battle in this spiritual war. And we need to recognize that God is in control and his glory needs to be sought after in the long run. So as we look at this passage, that's really what I want you to think about. Just the idea that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be always faithful to Him and obedient to Him, seeking God's glory. And as we look at the passage, the beginning of it, one of the things that a lot of Christians struggle with is a feeling that if they ever are victims of somebody coming against them, whether it's like a government sort of a thing coming against them, or just somebody that you run into in your personal life that opposes you because you're a Christian, many Christians feel inadequate to the task. How will I deal with this? I think a lot of Christians feel like, well, you know, if I had a seminary education, I'd be okay no matter what happens. I could answer all the questions. And since I don't, most people don't, they feel, well, then I probably am better to just keep my mouth shut. Well, for some Christians, probably most of the time, that's the case. The problem is that Christians tend often to be kind of lazy. It's not a matter of having a great education. It's a matter of doing what God instructs each and every one of us to do. And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's with the means of grace that God's provided for us. No, you don't have to have a seminary education. Seminary educations are primarily for people that want to believe that God's calling them to be ministers. But for every one of us, for the rank and file Christian, you have the means of grace to equip you, no matter what the occasion might be in your life that you have to stand up against. The means of grace, the Word of God. You have the Bible. Everyone here, I'm sure, has a Bible or has access to a Bible. I've got a whole shelf and a half full of them at home. You have access to the Word of God. You can study the Bible and not just read it. I mean, it's a tendency to say, well, I read my chapter today or whatever. Not just read it, study it, analyze it. Look at it in comparison to other scriptures. You have that ability yourself because God's Spirit is in you teaching you. You can study the Word of God and you can pray. And we all need to pray more than we do, I'm sure. You can pray. And part of that praying is praying back the Word of God as you become more and more aware of what it's saying and meaning to you. You can pray it back to God as you tell Him that you understand what He's saying to you in His Word. And then, of course, there's the preaching of God's Word. Avail yourself every opportunity to be here, or if you can't be here, to watch at home, to receive God's instruction through His Word to you. So, again, you can grow in grace with it. And then fellowship, opportunities that arise to fellowship with your brothers and sisters. Not just the idea of just being chummy and happy together. That's great. But the idea of interacting, talking about how God's working in your life and again, discussing things of a spiritual matter. These are aspects of fellowship that can help us to grow. And of course, finally, there's the sacraments. The Lord strengthens us through His sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We're strengthened spiritually. These are all means of grace because they're all means that we grow in grace. And as you grow in grace and become stronger in your walk, you're also more equipped when the time comes that you may be under attack or you may be persecuted. As the passage says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Peter and John, to these guys, were just a couple of hick fishermen from Galilee. They even had an accent like the typical hicks from Galilee. They didn't think much of anything good could come from that area. And these men were not greatly educated. They were fishermen. They had a fisherman's business. They grew up fishing in the Sea of Galilee. So they weren't highly educated. But yet, when they were preaching, these men could see that they had something that they didn't quite imagine was possible for someone without great education. Remember, these are the leaders of Israel. These men are men who were educated. They had sat at the feet of the great rabbis like perhaps Gamaliel and various other rabbis. They knew all what they thought the Bible said. Of course, they interpreted it totally wrong. But nevertheless, they thought they were educated. And then they looked at these uneducated men and realized that they were able to preach in a way that affected the people, that really got the people's attention. And of course, they had done this amazing miracle. And these men couldn't get over that. But they knew also that these two men, Peter and John, had been with Jesus, which really upset them because, again, they had already dealt with Jesus. They had had him put to death. And as far as they were concerned, that should have been the end of it. But yet, here his followers are suddenly popping up and stirring trouble for them. And so, but that's, again, a reminder that you don't have to have a great education. God will give you, if you're faithful to the means of grace, God will give you what you need to say when the time comes, and he'll give you the strength when the time comes. Well, as we go on, we look at this next part, verses 14 through 17. And see the spiritual blindness of these men. Let me read those verses again. Again, remember, these are the men who are supposed to be leading the people of Israel. These are the spiritual, quote unquote, leaders of Israel. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men?" And this is so amazing, for that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Israel, of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So they're actually saying, we realize that this was something supernatural beyond anything we can deny, and yet we're going to try to stifle it anyway. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Again, this spiritual blindness, it's almost astonishing when you see that somebody could see what happened in front of them like that and still turn against it. And the reason for that is that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. These men are not spiritual men. They're natural men. They're fallen men. So even when something hits them right smack dab on the head, like this healing, they still don't get what's going on. Now, why are they so spiritually blind? Well, on the natural level, they're spiritually blind because they want to be. They're responsible for their own sin. They see the church, just as they saw Jesus himself, as a threat to their well-being. Again, they had the temple as their place. They had cushy lifestyles. Everything was just set up for them. They didn't feel any needs as far as they were concerned, and everything was good as long as they could keep things status quo. When Jesus came along, the threat was that people would follow him. The Romans would get all worked up and come in and shut everything down, take their job away. Now, they see the same thing. They see his followers starting to stir up the same kind of trouble that Jesus stirred up. And they think the same thing. We've got to stop this before the Romans come in and take everything away from us and we're out in the street. That's on the natural level that they are seeing things. But there's something bigger going on. And this is something that's going to maybe be a little surprising to some of you. There's something going on. It shouldn't be too surprising because it's something that we are all aware of. As I said, there's a spiritual war going on. The spiritual battle that's going on that has affected these men, and that affects leaders all over the world, and affects all unbelievers all over the world. That spiritual battle is people are being influenced by something in the supernatural world or the unnatural world that we're used to. There are spiritual forces at work in the heavenlies. I read that Ephesians passage 6:12. I'm going to just read the one verse, 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Again, most of us, we say, well, the devil, he's out there, he's real. We admit to that. But what we don't often think about is that he actually has a kingdom of a sort of people that are of beings that are under his authority. And those beings are in direct rebellion of God. And remember, first of all, God didn't make evil beings. Human beings fell, but they weren't evil when they were made. They were good. Adam and Eve were good. And so was Satan until he fell. And so were all the evil forces in the heavens that at one time were loyal to God. They all fell, all these ones that Paul's talking about. I had us sing Psalm 82 earlier because it's a psalm that I'm willing to wager, if I were a wagering person, that most of you are puzzled by when you read it, if you're paying attention rather than just paying attention to the music. If you were paying attention to the words, it's probably a bit puzzling to you. And I can understand it because most of the time it's totally misinterpreted what that psalm is about. I'm not going to get into great detail of it, but it talks about God. Well, let me take a look at the passage just so I don't misquote. As we sang it, God is in his congregation, judging among the gods he stands. God has a council. We talked about this council of Jerusalem. There are 70 men, high priest. God himself has a council in the heavenlies. It's not that he needs a council. It's that he's chosen to have a council, to have a family in the heavenlies, just as he has a family on earth of us, his people. And in this council, he is talking to these gods. But he says, how long will you judge unjustly, favoring the wicked hands? These gods, we might call them angels. Angels is not a correct terminology for them because angels means messengers. And those angels come as messengers like Gabriel or so on. These gods are gods that God had in his council that were good at one time and that at one point in history he put in charge of the nations. These gods were supposed to lead the people justly, as this points out. They were supposed to point to the true God. But like so many created beings, when the opportunity to have power came in, they saw the chance to be in charge. So they led the nations astray, and they led people away from the true God. And so the world becomes, all over the world, those outside of the gospel, those outside of the nation of Israel, and those still outside of the gospel today are being influenced by these beings, these spiritual beings, and they don't know it. They don't acknowledge it. But yet Paul says this is very clearly the case, that there are authorities. There are cosmic powers, rulers. There's C.S. Lewis refers to a lowerarchy under Satan, that there is such a thing as these rebellious beings that have influence over the world. When you look at the world around you and see what's going on, it's not just the devil himself. It's his henchmen that work under him as they mislead the peoples in the nations, as they mislead the leaders in the nations, as they mislead the leaders in false religious groups, such as we see here with the Sanhedrin. They mislead them. And that's why it's a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle that most of us are just not paying attention to. When you look at what's going on in our world today, in our country today, it's not about presidential politics. It's not about COVID-19. These are all things that are evil or have evil aspects to them. It's not about that. What's going on and what the Christian world seems to be more or less oblivious to is that this is a spiritual battle. And unless we understand that, unless we learn to pray according to that, it's going to continue on. So remember, you are fighting a spiritual battle. You and I, and back to Peter and John, yes, they're fighting against, they're being opposed to by the Sanhedrin, these men, but the battle's spiritual. They're fighting Peter and John because they stand for Jesus Christ. And these men stand for the false gods that they don't even necessarily know that they're worshiping. So keep that in mind. If you want to ask me about some of this stuff, I'd be happy to talk later. But I just wanted to give you an understanding. That particular aspect of spiritual warfare is something that we need to recognize. We need to pray that God suppress the evil authorities, the evil rulers, the evil cosmic powers, so that they won't continue to have the kind of controls over human beings that they have. And ultimately, the goal, of course, is to get the gospel out. Once the gospel gets out, they're pushed aside. They have no power. But when the gospel is not there, they can control the hearts and minds of men. And so, as we continue on, because of blindness given to these men, spiritual blindness, again, when we look at the Sanhedrin, because of their spiritual blindness, because of their hatred for Christ, they will do whatever they can to silence the gospel and to silence God's people as you stand up for Jesus. Again, take a look at the passage at verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Again, they know what they've seen. They know a miracle's taking place. They can't deny it, but they're so determined to suppress the gospel. They're so determined to press the people who follow Jesus Christ that they tell them, don't preach, don't teach in this name anymore. They know they can't really do anything, as we see in the later verses, but nevertheless, they're trying to stop them. They're trying to stop them from spreading the truth. They hate you. The world hates you. Don't try to be their friend in the sense that you try to join in with them. Because the world hates you. Because Jesus said, they hated me first. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. They hate you because you resemble him. Because you reflect God. Because Jesus is in you and giving that reflection. There was a episode of Gomer Pyle I watched. I love those old shows. I grew up on them. There was an episode of Gomer Pyle I watched recently. And Gomer meets up with this other young guy. They're both in the Marines. And they introduce each other and they're talking. And they become fast friends very quickly. They discover they're both from North Carolina and not too far away from each other. And they just have this wonderful discussion together. They're having a great time and drinking sodas and all that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, the guy discovers that Gomer's last name is Pyle. And when he finds out his last name is Pyle, his demeanor changes radically. He starts getting this very angry look on his face, and he says, "You're a Pyle. I hate you." And he says, "What?" He said, "Don't you know my family and your family have been feuding for decades?" It's, you know, the Hatfields and McCoy thing. He says, "I have to kill you." Because you are a Pyle. Well, anyway, and you watch the episode yourself sometime. In typical sitcom solutions, within the half hour, they become buddies, settle the problem. But the reason I'm saying that is, in the world, you as believers, because you're Christians, they just hate you because you're a Christian. They don't even necessarily know anything about you as a person. When they find out you're a believer, and we can see that on a large scale. There's a celebrity, Chris Pratt's his name. I don't know much about him. He's in his character is Peter Quill in the Guardians of the Galaxy. I've never watched the movie. I've watched a lot of superhero movies, but I've never watched this. But anyway, Chris Pratt's a Christian. He goes to a church in Los Angeles. And during the election, it was perceived, and I don't even think he said so, but it was perceived that because he's a Christian and goes to this evangelical church, that makes him automatically a supporter of Trump. And so the rest of the Hollywood world assumed that if you're a supporter of Trump, you are evil. And they wanted him to jump on the bandwagon with the rest of them. And I don't think he spoke one way or another on who he supported. But they determined that because he was an evangelical Christian, that he had to have been on the side of Trump, and therefore he had to be evil. Now, regardless of what your view of Trump is, that's a crazy way that the world judges you. Whatever your political views, they assume you're going to be a certain way that goes against their views because you're a Christian, and they hate you. He was defended, by the way, by couple of his friends, Mark Ruffalo and Robert Downey Jr., who are raging liberals, but they actually came to his defense and said, listen, this guy lives a Christian life. He's a decent guy. They tried to tell the rest of Hollywood to just shut up. But that's the kind of thing that we get as Christians. You're just automatically a bigot, a hateful person because you're a Christian. They don't have to know anything about you. They're going to come against you, and they're going to do what they can to silence you. They're going to do what they can to silence you in whatever media you might be involved in. But you and I, again, remembering the power of God in us, the Spirit of God in us, we must stand for what we know is true, despite any threats, despite any bullying from the world, whether it's from religion, whether it's from political, or whether it's just the people that you deal with. You and I need to stand firmly as Peter and John do in this passage. Again, take a look, if you will, at verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered them, referred back to the Sanhedrin, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. That's your business. If you want to make that choice, that's your business. It's your fate is basically what they're saying. You can make whatever decisions you want. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter and John, they saw the glorified Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the resurrected Christ after he had been murdered. They can't help but say, this is what we've seen. This is what we've heard. We've seen and heard the truth. You can think what you want, but this is going to supersede anything else because we can't help ourselves. This is the reality to us. Why would we keep our mouths shut about something that we know for a fact is true because we've witnessed it ourselves? Why would we keep our mouths shut to that? And that's what they're saying here, and that's what you and I should be saying. No, you haven't seen the resurrected Christ. But again, going back to my earlier point, you have the means of grace. You have the truth of God's word to teach you of the resurrected Christ. And the more you take in the means of grace, the more you take advantage of the means of grace, the stronger that becomes, the more you're going to be like Peter and John and say, I don't care what anybody says. I'm not afraid to speak the truth. I'm not afraid to obey Jesus. I'm not afraid to stand up for God. So, again, that's our responsibility, recognizing again that as we grow in grace, the Spirit of God strengthens us. You know, often I think, you might have thought of this yourself, and I've thought of it. If I were really in a situation, we've had it pretty cushy, most of us as Christians. What if I wound up in a situation like one of the China pastors that was arrested for preaching the gospel or in some other places of the world where there's so much oppression that goes on? What would I do? Well, I always believe that I might back down. But the fact of the matter is that God is with you during those times, and he's going to give you the strength when the time comes. But again, you've got to be faithful to do what you're supposed to be doing. You've got to recognize that that time could come for you. And if you're prepared by taking advantage of the means of grace that God has provided, when that time comes, you will be able to stand. Think of Bunyan. Well, he'd get arrested, thrown in jail, and as soon as he's out, start preaching again. That's the way Christians should be. And it's hard for us in our flabby American life to think of ourselves that way. But God can indeed make you bold and will make you bold. And I'm afraid for some of us that might come. And some of you younger folks might not stay in this country. You might become missionaries or who knows what. You might come against oppression that you've never had here. But God will take you through it. You put your faith in him to do so. Finally, as we stand for the truth, God will ultimately himself be vindicated and glorified and shut the mouths of those who come against him. And this, again, what's our purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our chief end. Our goal in all things that we do should be to glorify God. Look at this passage again, what happens at the end of the passage. It says that when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. So the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. 40 years. He might have spent most of those 40 years in front of the temple begging, and everyone knew this. They were just absolutely amazed at what they saw. And they were praising God over it. And the Sanhedrin thought, as much as we hate what we see is going on here, there's nothing we can do about it. Because if we try to suppress Peter and John and this man that's been healed, there's going to be a riot. We're going to be in big trouble. We're going to be having the same kind of trouble we'd have if the Romans came in. We'd still be getting thrown out. They realize that they're caught between a rock and a hard place, so they have to let them go. It's not the end of the oppression of the church, obviously, by the leaders of Israel, but at this point, they don't know what else to do, but they'll let them go. The people are showing what God has done. They're glorifying God. You and I, as we glorify God in our lives, as we praise Him and let the world know who He is to us, it's going to shut their mouths, because God's going to be honored by that, and He will honor you and me in that. So, as we, again, think about this passage, we're in a spiritual war. We need to recognize that. But as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I must always obey Him and follow Him and seek to glorify God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have saved us, that You have given us Your Spirit, that it empowers us as believers. And Lord, that it gives us the power to live lives that glorify You, seeing victory over sin. It also gives us the ability to speak for You and for standing up for You. We pray, Lord, that we would not be like the world itself, that we would not allow ourselves to try to blend in as many Christians do. But that we would be bold and recognize that indeed You will use us as You need us if we are available to You. And You will strengthen us as the occasion arises. Help us, Lord, as we go out in the weeks ahead, months ahead, as we deal with the world around us. Help us to not be afraid to speak the truth of Your word. To speak it in love, but to speak the truth of Your word to the world around us. They're dying, Lord. And You know that, and we know it. We ask You, Lord, to help us to have the strength to realize that, to realize where they're heading and what we need to do to reach them, how the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only solution. We pray this all in His name, the name of Jesus Christ, the one who rose from the dead. Amen.